Well, it's an immense joy to worship and to sing the praises of our great God together, and I'm just grateful to be here. It's a tremendous blessing and a privilege. I bring you greetings from Baltimore Bible Church in Baltimore, Maryland, and I also bring you greetings from Glenn Curry and his wife, Sue. Glenn was a graduate of the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary and also a former member of this church, his brother Dan, I'm sure many of you know as well. So he sends you his greetings, and I just want to thank you for sending over the blessing, having that gift of having Glenn and his wife Sue with us in our congregation. He's been a tremendous joy to have there already, and just a wonderful servant, humble servant of God. So thank you for the contribution that you've had in his life, but he definitely wanted me to send you his greetings. It's a joy to be with you, and also thankful to be here with my good friends, Kyle and Judy Dunham. Very thankful for them and the years that I spent with them at the Master Seminary, having a wonderful friendship over the years. And I'm very grateful also to be here and to get to know better your pastor. I've appreciated his ministry from afar. We got acquainted at a conference that we went to at the Expositors Seminary in Jupiter, and I was invited to come in 2020 to preach, but I'm not sure, but I just couldn't get a flight that year to get here. Not sure what happened in 2020, but we all know what happened, and we're still trying to forget it, right? But we're grateful to the Lord for his grace, for sustaining grace, and the way that he's sustained us over these years. Also want to thank God for you as a congregation, and it's always a joy to get together with God's people because we're all part of the same family. You know, we all serve the same God. We all feast on the same truth from his word. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5. This is a powerful Old Testament narrative that I came across while having devotions with my children, and it was our habit to read from the scriptures most nights. And after I read and explained this text to my children a number of years ago, I was shocked to look up and see tears coming down their faces. And there was something about this text that grabbed them. I'm certain that they didn't understand all that this text had to convey, but there was something in the text that grabbed their hearts, and I'm praying that it would grab yours as well. There's so much more in this text than we'll have the time to cover today. Our focus will be verses 20 to 27, but we'll start at verse 1 just to set the context for you. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Why don't you follow with me as I read? 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.' It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean.' But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given two mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. So he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Father, recognizing that this is your inerrant word. Now, Father, I pray that you would open up this text to us. Help us to understand the things that are contained within it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to walk away, not as a man who beholds his face and forgets what he looks like, but that we would make the appropriate adjustments according to your word. Father, help us to hear from you, and may you use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I call this the tale of two servants, and we're introduced to the first servant in the story, the man by the name of Naaman, the servant of the king of Aram, as he's called in verse 6. And just to set the background for us, this story brings us to about 850 BC, a time when the land of Israel was divided. The Judah was in the south, Israel to the north. Outside of the land of Israel, to the east was Assyria, which was really beginning to pick up steam and become a superpower themselves. They were increasing in strength and were attempting to expand their kingdom, to extend their rule over the entire Western world. To the north of Israel was a country by the name of Aram, or Syria, as it's also known as. And at this time, they were the most powerful state in the West, but they too felt the threat of Assyria that was beginning to pick up power. And they wanted to strengthen themselves against potential attacks. And the way that they chose to do this was in three ways. To increase their defenses, they would form alliances with neighboring countries, neighboring states. They would do that, or they would subdue neighboring states in war. Or as we find here, they would raid neighboring states, you know, make these short excursions across the border and take captive their neighbors as their slaves. And in this story, we find that there was a young girl who was taken in one of these raids. But there's an interesting twist in the story, because even as Aram is doing their invasion, God is doing his own invasion. And here, God is invading a heart. And on closer examination, the story of Naaman is about much more than a leper who finds healing. It's about a sinner who finds God. And one of the keys to understanding a historical narrative is to follow the goal, the conflict, and the resolution within the story. The goal is the intended target. You know, what's the goal? What's the conflict? What attempts to prevent that goal from happening? And then what's the resolution? How does it all end? And as you pay attention to the story and how it's resolved, there's a problem that arises to the surface that's much more serious than the disease that affected Naaman's skin. And it was the disease that infected Naaman's soul. Naaman had much more than just a skin problem. Naaman had a sin problem. And God deals with both. That the healing of Naaman served the greater purpose of bringing him to confess Yahweh, the covenant name for God in the Old Testament, as the only God in all the earth. That was the greater purpose. Leprosy was just God's means to bring him to that confession. So healing was not the main point. His confession was the main point. And as you pay attention to the flow of the narrative, that's exactly the point we're driven to. In verse 3, we hear the desire for a healing. This voice of this young girl in verse 3, she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. So here she's primarily concerned with the physical healing. I know that healing exists over in Israel. I wish that he would know the prophet who's in Samaria so that he could be healed. Healing is in Israel. Down in verse 8, we see that the voice of Elisha cries out and says, now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Not just healing, but there is a prophet who is in Israel. So there's a shift in focus. There is a prophet who is here, a true prophet who speaks for God. And then finally, we have Naaman's confession in verse 15. And what does he say there? It says, now when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So it moves from a healing to the prophet to the only God in all the earth. The healing was not the main point. God was after something that was far greater. He wanted to bring this man to repentance and faith, which is evidenced by Naaman's confession. And this is what God is up to in this text. God is bringing men to the knowledge of himself and overcoming all the barriers that stand in the way. This is God's priority revealed in this text. He wants men to confess that he is the only God in all the earth. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to skim across the first 19 verses, but I want you to catch a glimpse of what God is doing here so you can glorify God in your salvation. Number one, God is removing Naaman's ignorance of his only hope. Removing Naaman's ignorance of his only hope. Look again in verse 1 through 3. It says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, again, I wish that my master were with the prophet in Samaria. What was leprosy? Naaman was afflicted with leprosy. You might have heard about leprosy before, but leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases in ancient Israel. It was feared by ancient Israel not only because of the physical effects of leprosy, but also because of the social isolation as well. One encyclopedia describes the physical effects in this way. It says, portions of the eyebrows may disappear. Spongy tumor-like swellings grow on the face and the body. The disease becomes systemic and involves the internal organs as well as the skin. Marked deformity of hands and feet occur when the tissues between the bones deteriorate and disappear. Often the sensory nerve endings no longer respond to heat or injury, and the unwary patient may be subject to further destruction of his limbs before he realizes he's in danger. And it wasn't yet this severe for Naaman, but it was serious, because once you get on this highway, there is no exit. Once you have this disease of leprosy, you're considered as good as dead. It's just a matter of when. It's not if, it's when. You're already on the path. So this sentence of death is just hanging over Naaman's head like a guillotine. The clock is ticking, and there's no way out, because there's no cure. There is no cure. There is no known cure. But God overcomes his ignorance through this Hebrew slave girl who was captured, because even though there was no human cure, there was a divine cure. There is a God who can heal. No doubt Naaman had heard of the God of Israel, but the news that this God of Israel could recreate skin and tissue and reverse a disease that was feared like death was brand new information. This is Naaman's first exposure to this kind of knowledge, and God was at work here. So God is removing his ignorance of the true God. Number two, God is removing Naaman's reliance on his possessions. Look at verse 4. It says, now Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. The king of Aram here just assumes that if there's a cure like this in Israel, I mean, certainly the king knows about it. So all I'll do is just send a letter to the king and say, hey, I mean, you've got the cure over there. You know, just, you know, give it to my servant and send him back. And in exchange for your gift of curing my servant, I'm going to send you this great gift. I mean, obviously, if there's somebody who has the cure for leprosy, I mean, everybody knows about it, right? It's like if somebody had the cure for cancer, I mean, everybody would have heard about it by now. So here it is. It's like this disease that nobody has a cure for. You have it in Israel. I mean, hey, hook us up. What's the deal here? Why are you holding this to yourself? I'm writing you the letter. Give it to my servant, and we'll make a fair exchange here. So he writes the king of Israel a note without even mentioning the prophet. He's just assuming, like, obviously you guys know about this. I mean, this is big news here, right? So he writes the king a letter in exchange for the favor. He offers this gift fit for a king. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. 10 talents of silver would have weighed about 750 pounds. 6,000 shekels of gold would have weighed about 150 pounds. And who knows how much 10 royal garments would have costed, but according to one report, gold is worth just under 1,750 dollars an ounce. $1,750 an ounce. If you do the math, the gold alone would have been worth about $4 million. Silver worth about $250,000, and who knows what the 10 royal garments would have costed. Estimated cost of this gift, about $4.5 million that this king is sending over to Israel. And Naaman's about to find out that there's no gift in the world that he can offer for a miracle like this. In fact, the king of Israel doesn't even know that a miracle like this exists. And he's looking, thinking that this is just a reason that he's trying to pick a fight with me. You know, he writes this kind of letter saying that you have the cure when he knows I don't have the cure. So he writes this letter to say, hey, cure my servant, and now I'm going to tell him I don't have it. And then he's going to say, yep, see, that's how Israel is. Let's go down and fight him. He's just looking for a fight. That's all this guy is looking for. He knows I don't have a cure. And the money is worthless. Money can't buy this kind of miracle. And what God is actually doing is stripping him of his reliance on wealth as well. Your money's no good here. God removes the reliance on money. He also removes the reliance on his position. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came in with his horses, and this is after Elisha says, you know, hey, send them to me. I know you don't have it. Just send them to me. Came in with his horses, his chariots, stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And instead of Elisha coming down to meet him, he sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. And somehow, Naaman thought that his position would have commended him before the prophet. I mean, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? But in verse 10, Elisha doesn't even so much as greet Naaman. He sends a servant to relay the message for him. You know, why don't you take care of it for me? And Naaman is hearing the words that you would think that he would want to hear, right? Verse 10, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. I mean, Naaman, aren't these the words you've been longing to hear? There's a cure. All you got to do is go down to the river, dip a couple times and you'll be clean. Isn't this what you're looking to hear? Aren't you excited about this, Naaman? I mean, this is an easy fix. But look at verse 11. Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I mean, he wanted some kind of theatrics here. You know, come down to me and like do your magic. You know, it's kind of personal attention, but he doesn't even get a greeting from Elisha. The phrase to me is emphatic in the Hebrew, as if to say, doesn't he know who I am? I'm the captain of the army of the king of Aram. I'm a great man with my master. I'm highly respected. I'm a valiant and victorious warrior. You know, I want the cure, but can you leave my dignity intact? I want the cure, but make sure I still come out as the hero. I want the cure, but just make sure it doesn't make me look weak and dependent and insufficient and desperate and needy. You know, take the leprosy, but leave my pride alone. So here he is on the very edge of deliverance, about to be cured from his disease, and now he has the nerve to be picky about what the cure looks like. He's about to die. But he's so concerned about his pride that he's willing to allow the cure to go by. His pride means that much to him. On the very edge of deliverance, and now you have the nerve to be picky. But this makes perfect sense to the proud heart. Because for the proud person, what's even worse than pain and physical disease is the pain of humility. I don't want to be humbled, but God had to remove his pride too. You can't rely on your position. Your position means nothing to me. You can't rely on your position. And his servants had to talk him off the ledge. Verse 13, it says, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Of course he would, because it would have made him look great, right? If he told you to do some great thing, some great feat, oh yes, look at what I have done in order to gain my miracle. But now you've got to humble yourself and make yourself filthy by getting into the waters of the Jordan. That's how your deliverance is going to come. I don't want to humble myself. I'm not humbling myself for anybody. His servants had to pull him off the ledge. But look at what happens. He went down. He He dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. A hardened, calloused soldier receives the flesh of a newborn baby. God is removing his pride, removing his reliance on his position. And number four, God is also removing Naaman's allegiance to his gods. Look at verse 15 again. It says, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he says, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, this is Elisha here, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'll take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. So he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. What we have here is Naaman is openly confessing that I know that there is no God in all the earth but your God. God is removing his allegiance to his gods. These gods in Syria are nothing. They're no gods at all. Your God is the only God in all the earth. And he confesses openly before his servants, even before his servants who are with him, his allegiance to this God. My allegiance is now to the God of Israel. The gods of Aram are non-existent. This is a total transformation. And he expresses his devotion to Yahweh alone. And he vows, I will never sacrifice to another God but the God of Israel. Again, in verse 17, he says, can you at least give me some of the dirt from Israel? So that I'm worshiping God on his own dirt, like the dirt of Israel. I want to carry the dirt back with me. Before, he didn't want to dip himself in the Jordan because it was too dirty. And now he wants to take the dirt home with him. I want to bring the dirt of Israel home with me because I want to remember that the God of Israel is the only God. This is the only one that I will worship before. I don't even want to go into the house of these false gods anymore. Part of his responsibility was to travel with the king. And he says, if I go and travel with the king, sometimes he goes to worship this false god. And when he bows, you know, because of the position that I'm in, he's leaning on me, I have to bow as well. I don't even want to give the appearance that I'm bowing before these gods anymore. Will the Lord forgive me for this because it's part of my job? And Elisha says to him, go in peace. So he departs from him some distance. This is beautiful. What is God doing? God is bringing men to the knowledge of himself and removing the barriers that stand in the way. And what makes this so shocking to many people is that we're in the Old Testament. You know, this is before the Great Commission, the day of Pentecost. This is before Paul and his missionary journeys. And you say, what's the problem with that? This is a Gentile. This is a Syrian. I mean, right here, what we're talking about is God's mission to the Gentiles. God's desire for the Gentiles to come to know him is not some New Testament change of direction. This is not God's plan B. This has been God's desire throughout the ages that all people would know him. And the story of Naaman just serves as an excellent illustration of a sinner from the Gentiles who comes to know God. Walter Kaiser, in his book, Mission in the Old Testament, traces God's desire for the Gentiles from Genesis onward. For example, Genesis 12, Abraham is blessed in order to be a blessing to all the nations. In Exodus, the plagues are given so that the Egyptians would know that Yahweh alone is God. The Psalms are filled with these exhortations that proclaim the name of the Lord to all the nations. The prophets like Amos, Micah, Isaiah had a word for the Gentile nations, and who could forget Jonah? And God saved individuals like Jethro, Rahab, Ruth, and here we have Naaman, the Syrian, who was saved. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, it says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to bring the Gentiles in. In the Old Testament, it was calling the Gentiles towards Israel. In the New Testament, Israel is supposed to go out to the nations. But it was always God's plan for the Gentiles to come in. God is breaking down the barriers that stand in the way and bringing men to himself. So the story of Naaman serves as an excellent illustration of God's plan for the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. But it also serves as a wonderful illustration for us in the New Testament of God bringing us to salvation. Just as leprosy had no human cure, your sin has no human cure. You can't go to the world to find the cure for your sin. There's only one person you can go to. You have to go to the Lord. The heart is desperately sick and incurably sick, as some translations put it. Who can understand it? Your heart can't be cured by men. You have to go to God for that kind of curing, that kind of cleansing. In order for Naaman to receive the cure, he had to humble himself. Just as faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ is a humbling experience, we have to admit that we can't do it, right? And we go to the Lord because he is the only hope that we have. I humble myself before you, Lord, and recognize that there is no other way. There's nothing that I can bring to you. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. There's no goods, there's no works, there's nothing that I could bring to you that could satisfy you and to bring this miracle of salvation to me. I have to humble myself and turn from my sins and trust in you. That's the only way that it happens. And God is doing the same thing in our salvation today. Removing the allegiance to other gods, reliance on our position, reliance on our possessions, the ignorance of our only hope. God is doing the same kind of thing. And you have to strip yourself of your sin and your pride and come humbly before the cross. Jesus Christ lived the life that we couldn't live. He died as a sacrifice that we couldn't afford. And it's by trusting in him, he died as the substitute in your place. And he rose again, proving that he had power over the grave. So that if you would come to him, recognizing that you don't have anything to offer to this God, there's nothing that you have in your possession that would be worthy of the miracle of your salvation. You come before him humbly and recognize that he is the only option I have. There's salvation in no one else, right? There's one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. There's only one way out, because there is no human cure. He's the only option that you have. And on this side of the cross, we see the fullness of God's plan to bring the Gentiles in. God is at work among the nations, and what an awesome privilege that Elisha had to be a firsthand witness to seeing the Gentiles come in. But unfortunately, not everybody in the story was as excited as Elisha was. And here we're introduced to the second servant. Look at verse 20. It says, but Gehazi, servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Here we're introduced to the second servant in the story. He's already been introduced to us in 2 Kings chapter 4, a well-known story about a wealthy Shunammite woman. In that chapter, she builds a guest room in her home for the prophet, the servant, to stay in whenever they pass by. And when Elisha couldn't think of a gift appropriate for this woman, it was Gehazi who he turned to for counsel. What should we do for this woman? Gehazi was the one who recognized that this woman doesn't have a son. She's without child. He suggested that the Lord be entreated for a child. Later on, the same son died, and Gehazi was the first one to witness the resurrection, God's power, firsthand witness of God's power. So much had been invested in Gehazi. He was the servant of Elisha. He witnessed God's power, so full of potential, full of perspective, obedient, Elisha's right-hand man. Elisha has already received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and Gehazi is next in line. So there's no reason to expect anything else, but that there's just a bright future for this man. You know, the baton has been extended. All Gehazi has to do is to grab it and run his lap. But in this chapter, we watch that baton hit the ground in tragedy. And Gehazi's story is about much more than the sin of greed and covetousness. Gehazi's story is about a man who lost sight of God and exchanged God's priorities for his own. While God was busy bringing the nations to himself, Gehazi was planning how to get the wealth of the nations to himself. And as you follow the flow of the narrative here, you see that things were in the wrong place. Elisha's words in verse 26, which pierced Gehazi's soul, are just as cutting today. He says, is it a time to receive money and clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? And what I want to do for the remainder of our time, and I won't be long, but I just want to give you three results of failing to make God's priorities your priorities. And the first is found right there in verse 20. We delude ourselves. We delude ourselves. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. We delude ourselves. This is what he did. He devalued God's priorities of bringing the nations to himself, and he refers to Naaman as Naaman this Aramean. What does he mean by that? It's basically saying, what right does an Aramean have on our God? This is Israel's God. What are we doing messing with this Aramean over here? Let him rot in his own land. I'm not worried about this guy. Instead of sharing the heart of God for the nations, he wants them to receive what they have coming to him, to them, like Jonah. He didn't want them to be spared. He wanted them to be judged. And he's distraught that Naaman didn't receive what he had coming to him. And he reasons in himself that Elisha's wrong for letting this guy go. How did he let him be spared? He let him get away. He had all this money. He was bringing it to us. He should have taken advantage of the guy, not send him back to his land. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we learn that this story took place during a time of famine in the land of Israel. In the latter portion of chapter 4, we find out that there were two instances where God miraculously provided for Elisha and the sons of the prophets. Basically, they were like the seminary students of the day, the understudies of Elisha. In the first story in 2 Kings 4, 39 to 41, what we find is a story about one of the sons of the prophets putting a poisonous herb in a pot of stew that was meant to feed everybody. You know, don't let the seminarians get close to the pot of stew. You know, who knows what's going to happen. But here we have this pot of stew. One of these sons of the prophets gets a herb, you know, picking out from wherever. Oh, this looks like it's good. It might spice things up a little bit. And he puts it in the stew. And then they find out that, hey, you've put poison in the pot. You've poisoned us all. And let me ask you a question. If you were making like a pot of soup or stew and somebody put poison in the pot, what would you do? You dump it out and find another pot, right? Apparently, these guys didn't have any other options. The pot had to be cured in order for them to eat. You find later on, there's a second story, chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. Elisha multiplies a few loaves of barley and ears of grain in order that it would be enough to feed 100 people with some left over. You know, you think about the multiplication of the bread in the New Testament that Jesus did, the multiplying the loaves. That actually happened in the Old Testament as well. That during this time, Elisha multiplied a few loaves of barley so that he could feed 100 students. Ministry was hard. Things were tight. This is a famine. Elisha and the sons of the prophets lived during a day where it seemed like there was no end in sight. You know, this ministry is hard. It's painful. We don't have a lot. We're just kind of, you know, scraping by to live. And finally, Gehazi sees this person coming in with $4.5 million worth. Like this is the answer to our prayers. I mean, finally, the Lord has answered us. Don't you see it, Elisha? And you let him get away? $4.5 million could have gone a long way. How couldn't you see this? How did you let him get away with it? Why didn't my master see this opportunity? He's deluding himself. He also elevates his own priorities above God's priorities. In his mind, he says in verse 20 again, he says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. This is a direct contradiction of his master's declaration. Elisha said, as long as the Lord lives, I'll take nothing from you. Gehazi turns around and says, as long as the Lord lives, I'm going to take something from you. Direct contradiction. And as the Lord lives, I mean, how did God get into this picture? This is not a concern for God as the Lord lives. Why are you even bringing God up? But now all of a sudden, it's like he's pulling God on his side. You know, God actually agrees with me against Elisha. I think as the Lord lives, something should be taken from this guy. If I can just get my hands on anything. So the first result of not making God's priorities our priorities is that we delude ourselves. We bring God's priorities low. We bring our priorities up. We criticize godly leaders. You know, Elisha, what are you thinking? We even trick ourselves into believing that God is actually on my side. He would be for this. God would be for me. And we think about our sins as not really being a big deal. Second result of not making God's priorities our priorities is that we deceive others. Not only do we delude ourselves, we deceive others. Look at verse 21. It says, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said to him, all is well. My master has just sent me, saying, behold, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, He took them from their hand and deposited them in his house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. Verse 19 lets us know that the caravan had departed some distance, far enough away to be out of sight, and Gehazi overtakes them by foot. This guy is like booking it to run after this money. They're on a caravan traveling away, and he is booking it on foot to catch up with that money before it leaves town. This is ridiculous. And the only explanation that Naaman can come up with is like, this guy's chasing us down. Like, what's the emergency? Like, what's so urgent? I mean, are we under attack? I mean, like, what's going on? Is everything okay? Is all well? Is what he says. And as soon as Naaman said, is all well, Gehazi should have been stopped in his tracks as he looked into the eyes of a brand new believer. This is a baby believer, a baby follower of Yahweh. He says, is all well? What's going on, Gehazi? He's just been touched by the finger of God, totally transformed, and all that Gehazi can think about is, how can I get my hands on that money? This is unconscionable. How could Gehazi take a look into the eyes of this person who was just born? Verse 22, he says, all's well. My master's just sent me, you know, almost like between breaths because he's been chasing down this chariot the whole time, the caravan. It's like, everything's okay. My master sent me. I mean, that's the rush. You know, two young men. I mean, he didn't know this was going to happen, but just now, two young men, you know, these seminarians, you know, you don't know when they're going to show up. These two young men, they've just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And here Naaman believes it. He says, of course, you know, take two talents. And he urged him, bound him. You know, you can just picture Gehazi saying, no, I don't need two. Okay, I'll take two. It's okay. And it's so believable. You know, Gehazi throws these sons of the prophets, you know, the young seminary students, as a believable element of this fabricated story. You know, Elisha wouldn't take them for himself, but, you know, for the students, you know, he's willing to bend for the students. It's not for him. And he thought, surely this will distance the prophet from any association with this. And the request is reasonable. I'm not asking for everything that you brought. I don't want the whole 4.5 million, but, you know. Yeah, I just want a little bit. You know, we just need enough to get by here. And he's asking, hey, can you have more? You can have more. You know, take more. All right, I'll take it. Naaman agrees without hesitation. Doesn't give it a second thought. Naaman urges these two talents, and Gehazi takes the money. It's also gift wrapped. I mean, you could just see the generosity of Naaman at this point. An innocent victim, and unlike Elisha, who refused to take the offer, Gehazi's only too eager to get his hands on it. And now he just needs to make sure he stays undercover. Verse 24, when he came to the hill, took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. He sent the men away and they departed. You know, he needs to get rid of the evidence. He sends the servants away before anybody can see him. You know, hey, can we go see the sons of the prophets? No, don't worry about that, guys. You can't. Not today. They're really busy. You guys catch back up with the caravan. How about Elisha? Can we see? No, you can't see Elisha now. He's really busy. You guys, you know, he gets to the hill before anybody can see him and urges them off. I'll take it from here, guys. Don't worry about it. I got it from here. And he's got to find a place to stash it. You know, how he's going to, you know, hide these talents of silver and, you know, these expensive garments. I'm not sure what he's going to plan to do with this, but, you know, he's got to find some way to hide it. Mission accomplished. Hides the money stealthily, you know, the silver, the clothes. Deed was done. Nobody's hurt. Life can go back to normal, can it? Wrong. So wrong. How he imagined he was going to keep this under wraps, I have no idea. I wish I had the time to develop this, but just to let you know, temptation is a liar. Temptation is a liar. In Hebrews 3:13, it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. You can't reason with sin. It doesn't make sense. Nothing reasonable or logical about sin. One pastor put it this way, Rick Holland, he says, sin is what you do when you're stupid. It's like it makes no sense that he thought he was going to get away with this. Somehow he thought that in his twisted thinking, I'm going to get away. Took his eyes off of God's priorities. He deluded himself. He deceived others. And then he tries to cover it up. And then the final and third result of not making God's priorities our priorities is that we deserve our discipline. Look at verse 25. It says, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Gehazi should have expected this. He should have expected this to happen. He returns to his post as if, you know, hey, aye, sir, back in action. You know, what did I miss? Anything that I can do for you? How did he expect he was going to get away from this? He should have expected the other shoe to drop at any moment. And Elisha's question, you know, where have you been, must have left a sinking feeling inside of his stomach. Like, did he know? How does he know? Sweat pouring off his face. And instead of confessing his sin before Elisha, he makes one final desperate attempt to cover it up. What does he say? Oh, nowhere. Your servant's been nowhere. Where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, you didn't see me out back? I was, you know, cutting the grass, you know, doing a little landscaping. You didn't see me out there? I wasn't anywhere. I've been here the whole time, Elisha. What are you talking about? He should have expected this. This is the one final plea for a confession. Gehazi, just tell me what you did. Like when the Lord comes to Adam. Adam, where are you? Where are you at, Gehazi? Where have you been? Just confess your sins. But instead of confessing his sins, he makes one final attempt to cover it over, and then his fate is sealed. Look at verse 26. It says, your servant went nowhere. And then he said to him, verse 26, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? I already know, Gehazi. I already know where you were. I was just seeing if you were going to confess it, but I already knew where you were. This is the part that sin doesn't warn you about, right? Be sure your sin will do what? Find you out. Find you out. Elisha was given the ability to see what was already fully known to God. The Lord supernaturally played the whole event out before the eyes of Elisha. He even knew that Naaman turned from his chariot to greet Gehazi. He saw the whole scene play out. Like I saw when Naaman turned to greet you. And you looked right into his eyes, this brand new believer, and you lied to his face. I saw the whole thing, Gehazi. And what a heartbreaking reality this must have been for Elisha. I mean, this is his friend. This is his partner in ministry. I mean, he had invested his life in Gehazi. And this is the return that I get? All the investment, all the time we spent together, Gehazi? You ministered with me. We ministered to the widow. You were there. Don't you remember that? Do you remember the joy of seeing her son raised back to life? You were right there. You witnessed the whole thing. Gehazi, you know too much. How did it get to this place? How did we get here, Gehazi? His outward action is exposed, but so is his heart. Verse 26, is it a time to receive money and receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Is now the time for luxury, Gehazi? Is now the time to take it easy, set up your kingdom? Gehazi witnessed the ministry life and he says, this isn't what I signed up for. You know, I didn't know it was going to be this difficult. And Elisha blew a perfect opportunity to set us up, and now it's my time. The time is now for Gehazi. And he puts the rewards before the service. You know, sometimes people debate whether or not the Old Testament believers anticipated heaven, but I see that anticipation even here. You know, Elisha said, it's not the time for that now. You think now's the time for all the reward? Yeah, that time's going to come, but it's not now. Don't allow the allurement of this world to shift your gaze from serving our Lord and Master. I saw my Master. I saw how he served Elijah, and where did the Lord take him? He took him up to heaven. There's a reward that's coming in the end. Gehazi, it's just not now. Do you think now's the time? There's a time in the future for that. I see the hope of heaven even right here. If you want to look at more on that, you can see Kyle Dunham's article that he wrote in the Detroit Baptist Theological Journal there. So wonderful article there. But here he's thinking about there's more to come. It's just not now. It's not now. Do you think now is the time? But guys, he's tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for the reward. I want the reward now. Look at verse 27. He got more than he bargained for. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. These are the far-reaching effects of sin that the temptation doesn't warn you about. You don't sin in a box isolated from everybody else. The effects of sin are far-reaching, and you're going to be dragged into the pain as well as those that you care about the most. That's what temptation doesn't warn you about. There's coming a payday someday, and it might be a lot sooner than you think, and you're going to drag the people that you love into it. They're going to suffer because of what you've done, the choices that you've made. Elisha was dragged into this. His reputation was tarnished as if he'd go back on his word. As the Lord lives, I'll take nothing. But yeah, I'll take something. Elisha's tarnished by this. Naaman's sinned against. I mean, what would it be like for Naaman to find out that this guy that I trusted has just lied to me in my face? I mean, I've just come to trust in the Lord, the Yahweh of Israel, and now this guy's lied to me in my face. Gehazi was obviously affected, suffered with leprosy for the rest of his life. He would live to regret the mistakes that he made. And then this is the saddest part about this. Gehazi's family bore the consequences of his evil. Leprosy will never leave your home. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. Your kids will suffer for this, Gehazi. You and your descendants forever. And there's no turning back. There's no bathing in the Jordan for Gehazi. There's no relief to be found for him or his family in the muddy stream. There's no more hope. There's no remedy. So hear this great story of a brand new believer, God reaching into the Gentile nations and bringing people to himself, turns into this tragedy. And instead of the curtains closing on, you know, this Naaman riding off into the sunset, you know, just with joy in his heart for the Lord and what he's just found, instead the curtains close on Gehazi, departing from the presence of Elisha as a leper, as white as snow. When it talks about this white as snow, that's actually the final stages of leprosy. And Naaman had the beginning stages. Gehazi was in the final stages. And how many tears would he shed over this? How many nights would he groan? If only I could do this over again. If only I could reverse the hands of time, but it's all over. And this is an Old Testament fall from ministry. Gehazi was so full of potential, under the greatest training, greatest opportunities for ministry. He was in line to be the next Elijah. It would have been Elijah, Elisha, Gehazi, like just right in the line. But now he's forfeited this tremendous opportunity because he misplaced his priorities, and he placed his priorities over God's priorities. And the next time that we see Gehazi, it's in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, and he's been reduced to a storyteller. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done.'" Now he's a storyteller for the rest of his life. Don't tell me about the great things that you've done, because I know you haven't. Can you tell me about what Elisha's done? Now that's what he's relegated to. He's a storyteller for the rest of his life. "Let me tell you about what my master did in the past. It's all about what's in the rearview mirror. It's nothing about what's in the future. Because his time is up. It's a fall from ministry." And I could leave here and talk about all the statistics of pastors who have fallen, but I want to bring it home to all of you. How are you making God's priorities the priorities in your life? Are you deluding yourself, following a course that you know is clearly sinful? I know that this is wrong, but it's really not that bad, is it? Are you deceiving others, making people think that you're a little bit better than you are? You have better intentions for them than you really do, when it's really about yourself, trying to elevate yourself, build your own kingdom, some hidden agenda for power, for control, pleasure that's in your heart. And I'm sure this wasn't the first time that Gehazi thought of his discontentment with ministry. Maybe you're struggling with discontentment. Like, why, Lord, why do I have to suffer the way that I'm suffering when there's like an easy out? I know it might not be totally right, but still. And you reason in your heart that maybe this is the way. Deluding yourself, deceiving others, and then setting yourself up for the discipline of God. Gehazi blew his chances to confess his sins. Could that be you when you have the opportunity to confess? And instead of confessing your sin, I wasn't anywhere. You didn't see me? I was right here the whole time. Opportunity to confess your sin, but you don't confess it. God's grace is abundant. Who knows what kind of mercy would have been there for Gehazi if he just confessed his sins? But he blew his chance. You know, the disciples did a lot of things wrong on that night of Jesus' betrayal. But the one thing that they did right is they asked the right question. They said, Lord, is it I? Is it me? You need to ask yourself that question. Lord, could this be me? Lord, is it me? I need to examine myself before you. Am I making your priorities my priorities? Am I deceiving people? Am I deluding myself? Am I heading towards the discipline of God? Am I failing to confess my sins when I have the opportunity? Lord, is it me? Is it me, Lord? We have a wonderful opportunity to get it right where Gehazi got it wrong. Let's not miss the opportunity, amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your word. And Father, we pray that you'd allow your word to sink deep within our hearts. Father, change us as a result of what we've learned tonight. Help us to examine ourselves before you. And Father, I pray that we would learn from the poor example of Gehazi that we've seen here. And Father, that we would look for a reward, not in this life, Lord, but in the life to come. Father, help us to make the necessary sacrifices to make sure that your priorities are our priorities. Help us never to switch our priorities for yours. Help us to seek your kingdom first, your kingdom, your righteousness, and trust for you to add all other things to us. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.